a larger text block that deals with Jesus, questions of his authority, and tradition, religious tradition. Before we read this, let me pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we have confessed the authority and the power of your word, though we have oftentimes closed our hearts so as not to benefit from the hearing of your word. May that not be the case tonight. And may neither my words nor the ears of the hearts of those who hear them pose an obstacle to the work of the Spirit of God. But insofar as there is any residue of sin, insofar as there are any thoughts that keep us from hearing, may you override all of these, and may you be present and powerful and active in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tradition under attack. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. And if he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" It has been said that we human beings are creatures of habits. And as you know, when habits form in a community of people, we call them conventions, and particularly in religious circles, tradition. Tradition. Tradition is never to be underestimated in its power to make people toe the line, to make people conform to the values that tradition holds. Tradition, therefore, translates into peer pressure. This is not necessarily bad. Peer pressure is a very bad term in these days, but peer pressure as a concept is not necessarily a negative one, because there are values that are held by a given society that are worthy of defending. And then peer pressure is one way to enforce these values. But peer pressure translates into power in turn. And you know how it is with human beings and power. It is oftentimes abused. Peer pressure is a very hot concept in sociological studies. Since the 1990s, there have been scores of sociological studies, books published, dealing with the issue. And of course, the preferred vocabulary in sociology is not to speak of peer pressure. That's unsophisticated. But the term that is used is codependency. Codependency. Melody Beattie, for example, made millions with her book codependency no more. She rightly discerns patterns of codependency in our society, and she is able to analyze the problem properly. But as it often is the case, there is a problem in the conclusion that she draws. Codependency is to be battled and overcome through love of self. More and more and more of it. Love yourself. And in this way, overcome peer pressure. A tradition and peer pressure certainly were a force to be reckoned with in the days of Jesus, and we can see it in this account. Jesus' disciples first are being taken to task for eating and drinking with tax agents, enemies of the Jewish state, and notorious sinners like prostitutes. Now, the disciples did not initiate this practice, but it was a key to understanding Jesus Christ. It was His thing. It was His practice. He initiated this eating with tax collectors and sinners, and His ministry was marked by an open commensality to have table fellowship with anyone and no distinctions being made. That practice entailed a rejection of Jewish taboos of purity and implicitly also redefined honor and shame in that particular society and its social setting. In antiquity, and this is something that we really have to wrap our brains around, in antiquity, particularly in Greco-Roman society, eating was not only seen as one of the most intimate and relation-building things you could engage in. This still connects with our habits. When you have someone over for dinner, this is a friendly gesture. It is saying, we appreciate you. We want to spend time with you. So this is, it's not too far removed from our own conventions. But it went far further than that. In the Greco-Roman society, meals were a microcosm of the values of that society, and in Judaism, no less. The social ranking that existed was replicated at dinner occasions, with the most honored guest sitting right next to the host, receiving the best cut of the food. Next in line, a less honorable guest, and further away from the host, a yet less honorable guest, and so forth, so that the most honorable guest would get a filet mignon. Next in line, a ribeye steak, and so forth. This is what people used to do. And what one did not want under any circumstances. And this is where we need to appreciate this. What people did not want was that folks of varying ranks, of varying classes, and let's not forget gender too, would be invited indiscriminately. Remember, even women were ordinarily not permitted to attend banquets or dinner occasions such as we read about in the Gospels. Only in the highest strata of Greco-Roman society were ladies a part of the picture. And that because of the sheer clout of the family's name, the lady of the house was included, but not in ordinary or more ordinary settings. So you would not want people of different classes of society to be jumbled together. And one of the radical aspects of Jesus' ministry and of His following, as we see here, was that it included the down and out. Tax agents, as I said, were enemies of the state because they collaborated with the enemies of God, the Romans. And the rest of the folks, who are called sinners ordinarily, are the outcasts, people that live a notoriously sinful lifestyle on the fringes of a religious society. So, some scholars who have seen this, and this is one of the things that Jesus was all about, this indiscriminate table fellowship. Some scholars have seen this, and they have claimed that Jesus was like an itinerant cynic, a teacher of cynical philosophy, and he promoted an egalitarian society without any hierarchy, any structure, any class at all. John Dominic Crossan, for example, perhaps one of the most gifted writers in historical Jesus studies, but also one of the most critical, I'd have to say, would cast the historical Jesus in this type. He would say that this radical egalitarianism that Jesus advocated opposed any kind of human hierarchy, and it extended even to the realm of the family, where children were left to themselves, according to Jesus, or ought to be left to themselves, and their parents have no authority over them anymore. Sounds like modern sociological studies, doesn't it? Well, if you come to this conclusion, then you must also conveniently ignore Jesus' sayings about honoring father and mother, about marriage and divorce and remarriage, about paying taxes to the emperor, for that matter. You must ignore these sayings and teachings of Jesus. However, as far as his habit of indiscriminate table fellowship is concerned, it did offend people. It offended people's sense of decorum or what is conventional. It violated Jewish tradition. And that said, let me say at this point already, we may not be blind to the fact that what we see Jesus doing so habitually also offends some of our inherited values in our society and in the church. Now, Jesus overturned tradition not simply because he saw himself as a Greco-Roman punk, and he did not see himself as a wandering cynic pundit, as John Dominic Crossan casts Jesus. But there is a sense in which Jesus openly and conscientiously rejects tradition where it obstructs the way to God, where it obstructs people's vision of the kingdom of God and the purposes of God. The purposes of God were already defined in the preceding pericope, which we studied last week, the story of the paralytic. In that story, the big surprise that occurs is that instead of healing the man, which is what you would expect in the setting and in context, Jesus pronounces the forgiveness of the man's sins. In this, he is letting us know, as well as his contemporaries, that his ministry was intended to be about the biggest of man's problems, sin. The forgiveness of sin is what the Son of Man's ministry on earth is all about, first and foremost of all. And only secondarily does he heal the man, or only after dealing with the issue of sin does he heal the man. The calling of Levi is, in that sense, an expansion to the healing of the paralytic. Let me explain. There are at least two features in both of these stories that allow us to link them. First, the sequence or structure of events. In the paralytic, Jesus deals with sins first, then with a physical ailment. The same structure obtains for our story here, Levi. First, he is called upon to follow him, which call is a call that implies forgiveness of sin, as Jesus' closing words in that passage clearly say. And after that, Jesus explains what has happened using the metaphor of a physician healing physical maladies. The same sequence that you saw in the preceding pericope. It runs parallel to that story of the paralytic. And the second, and perhaps even more obvious parallel between the two stories is this matter of rising up immediately. The story with the paralytic has the man rise up when Jesus says, "Rise up, go home." And he does just that, immediately. Insomuch that the people marvel at the power that this man possesses. In the story of Levi, you get this unexpected response and immediate response just as well. And the Greek uses exactly the same verb, therefore also establishing a verbal link between the two stories. After being told to follow Jesus, Levi rises up and he follows him. Therefore, we may conclude that the story of Levi's call is in some sense expository of the healing of the paralytic. How does it expound this story? It does so because it expands the idea of sin, which is, after all, only peripheral to the story of the paralytic. It wouldn't even occur to us to think of it in that way had Jesus not responded to the appearance of this man on a stretcher by forgiving his sins. The story of Levi expands on the idea of sin and separation on account of it. And it says, Jesus bridges the gap between God and sinners and he brings them home. He incorporates them. He overcomes the obstacles. And remember that the story of the paralytic was also a story of obstacles. The people, the four friends of the sick man, could the man bring to Jesus because there was such a crowd, it would not permit them to enter. Now here we have the Pharisees, not permitting the disciples to associate with sinners, that they may benefit from the fellowship of Christ, and therefore there is also a problem of separation. Now, I think it is crucial that we see this brief scene of Levi as not merely describing the call of one disciple called Levi, but Christ's call to all of us, to everyone. Jesus Christ did not move through Judean or Galilean society handpicking the most religious, the most successful, the most pure, the most devoted, the most educated, the most popular to follow him. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledged when he looked at the people in Corinth, he says, "Now look at yourself. There are not many people who are rich among you, not many people of noble birth. Most of you are common folks. Most of you are poor." He built his movement, Jesus, that is, from the cast-offs of society, with exceptions, to be sure. These were the despised and the hated. And he didn't go about creating a following the way that you would put together a football team, picking the best player for each position, or at least, if it isn't the most skilled player, the player that would work best for the team as it already is assembled. He didn't do that. He began with and worked with the outcasts, people that really should not be there by any standards, any human standards. And that's encouraging for me, you see, because I know how unfit I am to be a disciple of Christ. I have come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. This saying of Jesus echoes in a variety of other passages. In 19:10, for example, The message is present in the saying, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Again, the Apostle Paul follows up on this in perhaps the most personal of all testimonies in the New Testament when he says, this saying is sure and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The scandal of this scene, in the eyes of the religious people, was that Jesus called for and modeled a style of discipleship based upon association with sinners rather than separation from sinners. And we still have difficulties with this. On a scale running from association to separation, where would most churches, where would we fall? I dare say, by whatever interpretive sleight of hand, you may call that tradition, by the way, we have taken the model of the Son of Man coming to seek and to save the lost, the sinners, the outcast, and we have evolved the style of church life based more on separation rather than association. Think only of the clean, streamlined Christmas letters that we send to family and friends. They tell you what is acceptable, what is expected of Christians. The neat pictures of the family and the kids dressed up for the occasion. I'm not saying that that's bad or you ought not to do this, but I've read letters of this kind. They sounded, at least from my judgment, they sounded like boasting. They sounded boastful. And in that sense, very foolish and unchristian. It isn't about the neat little family picture. It's a struggling people. It's a people like Jesus assembled around him, if you can see yourself among them. Six months before the 1996 Summer Olympic Games, the 400-meter hurdles athlete Derek Atkins was diagnosed with chronic depression. Recent studies have shown that one out of three Americans struggle with depression in one sense or another, and of course to varying degrees. I don't know whether you can take that too seriously. I certainly know that there is that kernel of truth. But this man, Derek Atkins, was diagnosed with chronic depression, and he chose to ignore the diagnosis. He would not receive treatment because he had a gold medal to win. And he won a gold medal against his longtime rival from Africa, Matete, by almost a quarter of a second, which in the life and the world of 400-meter hurdles is a good margin. But after this historic victory and the emotional high that accompanied it, he fell into suicidal depression. And this is how he comments on his situation. He says, I did not want the stigma of a psychological sickness to stick to my name. My pride earned me so much unnecessary pain. And brothers and sisters, I believe we all suffer from this chronic disease. Pride will not allow us to admit that we need help. It will not allow us to say that we and our families have problems because it's unacceptable. It doesn't fit into the picture of a good people. And it makes us vulnerable. The fear of exposure, does it not control much of our behavior, even in the Church of Christ? And as a result, We can also show the tendency to separate from rather than associate with the socially unacceptable. It is of the same complex. It is only the flip side of the coin. There you have the story of Levi the tax collector and the reaction of the religious people of his day and age. What good is a physician who will treat only the healthy? We wouldn't need a physician. In the question about fasting and prayer, 533 through 39 now, a very similar concern is addressed. Jesus uses metaphors of new and old garments, new and old wine, and skins to signify the relationship between religion and tradition on the one hand and his good news on the other. When I say religion, I do not only mean man-made tradition, I also speak of God-given commandments, such as the purity codes of the Levitical law. These were God's commandments, they were to be kept. And yet when Jesus walked the earth, he was intimating, though the process was not yet complete, not as long as he was still alive and not ascended to the Father, but he was intimating that the days of that system were, in fact, numbered. And people who had grown up in this system and were used to it, they couldn't live with the idea. It sounded like a revolution. Who wants to participate in a revolution? And given the geopolitical situation in Israel at that time, it was a hopeless agenda. What about the Romans? What if we have trouble in this land? We don't want that. The man has to go. I certainly won't follow him. It's too dangerous. I've got a family at home. I've got people to take care of. I've got more important fish to fry. That's how many people thought. And so, here you see that Jesus teaches, like it or not, but the new will supersede, will replace the old. The kingdom that he proclaimed was greater than anything that had went before. And yes, Jesus stood in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, but he was also the fulfillment of the prophets. He did open a new chapter, and as a result, he could not be made to fit into the traditional patterns of piety of the past. Now, we must avoid, but at all costs, one mistake, and that is to set up the Pharisees and the scribes, the opposition, as straw men and as boogeymen. And to use a text like this as a polemic against Judaism. Jesus, after all, was and is not against tradition. He is against tradition when it obscures or even nullifies God's word to us. Our challenge as a church is not the same. We do not live in this earth-shaking time in which Jesus lived, but we essentially face the same problems. The challenge for our church, with our own way of doing things, we call this tradition, once again, is to distinguish the wine from the wineskins. Old and new wine. The problem, or the song, to quote Led Zeppelin, remains the same. We must allow new skins to contain new wine. I've seen half a dozen of Christian men hover over a troubled soul, a man who came out of prison, an alcoholic, a drug addict, several DUI charges on his record, all kinds of trouble, you name them. And they were there to tell him about the Christ of the gospel. And everyone wanted to make sure that his idea of the whole matter was clear to the man, that he heard it, a half a dozen men. And They meant well. They truly meant well. What we failed to see was this man needed first and foremost of all friends. He did not so much need people to instruct him now about the way it ought to be or how the gospel is to be understood. He needed friends who could wrap their arms around him, maybe take him home or take him out to dinner. And in this, we failed him. And we failed Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're not used to doing these things, it occurred to me. We simply don't do these things anymore, or not often. And granted that the opportunity doesn't present itself very often, and that's also one of the reasons why we don't get it. We don't take the occasion and run with it. We fail to be a friend for this young man, and he was looking for a home, and we failed him. New wine, the gospel, needs to be put in new wineskins. That means that sometimes you have to do something that you don't like, that you're not used to doing. We, like so many of our forefathers, may fight to preserve old wineskins that are empty and useless and not able to support the wine of the gospel, the new wine. I have seen this in a church where a small lobby of men, but influential men, held the church captive with regards to the use of instruments. You could only use a certain instrument, and other instruments were not permissible. And even though the sentiment of the congregation as a whole did not agree with this, that's where we came down. It was oppressive. It was not a matter of going out and making a lot of noise, just make noise. It was just a desire to use musical talents to the glory of God. It could not be done because the old wineskin would not permit the new wine to be contained therein. The structure and the pattern of worship needed to adapt in a reasonable fashion to the situation, but it didn't happen. Traditional patterns of worship and organization, traditional patterns of the Christian life, easily replace the new wine of the gospel of Christ with its scandal that hasn't lost any of its potency. We see old wineskins in the way we Christians have adopted the national anthem as an expression of Christian values. Now, all of you ought to know that I love the United States of America. It isn't only for financial or prosperity reasons that I live here. This is a good country because look what I can do. I can proclaim the gospel and I'm not being persecuted. I'm not being told you can't do that. I love this country for all of its beauty and its resources. God has truly gifted and blessed this country. But if all that it takes to be on God's side is to have an American citizenship in your pocket, I wonder where the scandal of the gospel has gone. Old wineskins are present when religious people might tell you or ask you why you are associating with the unwashed and the stinking and the unwanted. Jesus' closing words are so wry, aren't they? They're wry and piercing. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. The old is good. Now, as Christians in a privileged society, have we cultivated a taste for old wine? So that we despise the new? Have we had peace with the world and peace with one another? And have we had our comfort for too long? Or have we had too much of it? That we have lost sight of the power of Jesus' invitation to a toll agent and his touch of a leper and his table fellowship with social pariahs? I would say, and I believe that you can see this, if Jesus lived today, he would be no less offensive to religious people like us than he was to the people in first century Judaism, who were no worse than we are, and in many ways no different from you and I. But these are the ways of God, and they are not our ways, but we must make them our ways. This is the new vintage from the acceptable year of the Lord. The new vintage from the acceptable year of the Lord. And I'm honest with you, I tell you that I do not like this. I do not like it when my cage is being rattled. I do not like it when God challenges me, but I wish and I pray that nothing in our lives and in our relationships would continue without God's challenge. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we are creatures of habit, and we are, we were made that way too, then let us cultivate Christ-like habits, because the habits and the conventions of our culture and our society, they will always be with us, and they will always be a part of our life. But let us cultivate the Christ-like habits that go against the grain of contemporary culture in many ways. Do you have any questions or comments?